promised you a few weeks ago that we would be starting a new series after Easter, and so here we are. And I said that the subject we would be considering would be the life of Abraham. And so we commence looking at this portion of the Old Testament, this portion of the book of Genesis, to look at this man and to see what we can learn from him concerning how we should live in this world. Now, some people would say, but why look at Abraham? Abraham lived as long before Christ was born as we live after. He's a man who is so distant and remote from the modern world. Why do we waste our time with him? Is this going to be no more than a dull, boring history lesson? Perhaps some have it in their mind, as Henry Ford, the founder of the Ford Motor Company, had, that history is bunk. Well, if you think that, you are very much mistaken. Rather more accurate, although not to be relied upon almost at all in anything else, is a man called Hegel, a German philosopher. Thanks to him, we have Marxism and all manner of other evil things in the world today. But Hegel once said that history teaches us that we learn nothing from history. What he means by that is that the human race repeatedly makes the same mistakes it has made before. And if we had a better knowledge and a better understanding of history, then we would make fewer mistakes. There's also been said, with regard to heresy, that there is nothing new under the sun. And so therefore, if you look back in the history of the church and you discover various heresies from the early centuries of the church, then you will have learned all about the modern heresies. So-called Jehovah's Witnesses, they're not new, they date back to the time of a man called Arius in the 3rd and 4th centuries. Not new. We have the so-called New Age movement. Well, that is nothing more than ancient Gnosticism, which was around in New Testament times. They've just given it a new name. No different at all. And so therefore we can go back in history, we can study history, we can see what went wrong in the past and make sure we don't make the same mistakes. And we can also see where things went right in the past and learn from those examples. Indeed, Paul tells us in Romans 15 and verse 4 concerning the scriptures. He writes, "For whatever things were written before," he's talking about the Old Testament, "were written for our learning, that we," us living now, he's saying, and of course this applies onwards, nearly 2,000 years to us, "written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope." If you're sitting here this morning and you are without hope, then the way in which you will get hope is to listen to the words of this book. It's not by sitting down and saying, "Well, I hope it's going to be a nice day today. I hope that those dark clouds overhead will pass away. I hope the wind will drop. I hope the temperature will rise." That's not the way to get hope, because your hopes will be disappointed. Because according to the weather forecast, it's going to be like this probably for most of the day. Your hopes will be dashed. You're not hoping in a biblical sense. You are saying, "This is what I would like to happen," but it probably won't. Whereas hope in Scripture is, "This is what I want to happen. This is what I believe will happen, because this is what I know will happen." So when we say we have a hope of heaven, we are not saying, "Well, wouldn't it be nice if I was going to heaven?"
When we say we have a hope of heaven, we say we are going to heaven, certainly. And we're looking forward to that day when we go to heaven. But we wait patiently in the meantime. That's a Christian hope. So we are looking at the life of Abraham in order, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. We might be encouraged in our faith. We might have a better understanding of our relationship with God. Because, as we shall see, Abraham is one of the most significant people in the whole of the Bible. His life covers the period of Genesis from chapter 12 to chapter 25. But although that is all that we are told directly about the life of Abraham, yet his name keeps appearing again and again and again. I could have got you a list of every reference where the name of Abraham occurs, but it would probably not have fitted onto a single sheet of paper. Rather, let me give you just a few brief examples. If we turn into the next book after Genesis, into Exodus chapter 4 and verse 5, what do we read there? That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you. And you find this phrase repeatedly occurring throughout the Old Testament. God is referred to as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. When we come into the New Testament, the very first thing we read at the start of the Gospel of Matthew is this: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then Jesus' genealogy is given to us beginning with Abraham. We find that Abraham is given a very exalted position throughout the scriptures. Indeed, in James chapter 2 and verse 23, James says the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Was this name ever given to any other man in the whole of scripture or the whole of history? That he should be called God's friend. This man is great and exalted, and we shall shortly look at a few other examples of why we should consider him. Just first of all, briefly, to paint you a picture of where Abraham lived and something of his existence. If you remember, over here we have the Mediterranean. Israel is here. And around here we have what is called the Fertile Crescent. In the middle you've got desert, what is modern-day Jordan and Saudi Arabia. But above it you've got the Fertile Crescent, where there were rivers. You have the Jordan, and then over here we have the Tigris and the Euphrates, which provide water in order that crops could be grown, and it was a fertile area. And so when you went from Israel over to what is now Iraq, you didn't go this way, because you'd die in the desert. You went this way. And Abraham came from a place over here, at the confluence of the Tigris and the Euphrates, a place called Ur. Now, that doesn't mean I've forgotten what it is, and I'm pausing and saying, it was Ur, spelled U-R. An ancient city with an ancient civilization. They probably had a thing called a ziggurat, which was basically a tower, and it was a tower to help them with their astrology. So that immediately tells us that these people were pagans. These people did not know the God of the Bible. They had turned to false gods and to idols. That's the background that Abraham came from. We'll look at that a little bit more next week. But Abraham was given graciously by God, a visitation of God, and God made promises to Abraham and told Abraham to leave Ur and go where God told him to, which eventually was the land of Canaan, modern Israel. And Abraham set off from Ur up here to a place called Haran, and he stayed there until his father died, and then again he left and eventually came round into Israel, Canaan. And all this time that he was in Canaan, he lived in tents. Probably as a city dweller in Ur, he lived in a house. But when he left Ur, possibly he had a house in Haran, we don't know. But certainly once he got into the land of promise, he lived in tents. And as well as living and dwelling and wandering around the land of Canaan, he also, on occasion, went down into Egypt, which would be down here, because of famines. But it was Canaan that was central to God's purposes for Abraham, and central to the promises that God made to Abraham. Let's come on, and I want to look at three brief things this morning. And that is, firstly, Abraham as the father of the faithful. Secondly, flowing on from that, as an example of faith. And thirdly, as an example of perseverance. So firstly, to consider Abraham as the father of the faithful. We've already seen that Abraham is, or God is referred to as the God of Abraham. Abraham is the friend of God. But we now find that people who are faithful, who are godly, are referred to as the children of Abraham. We have in Luke 13 and verse 16, Jesus speaks about a woman and says of her, "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" Jesus is saying that this woman is a godly woman by describing her as a daughter of Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faithful. We have much the same in John chapter 8. We could read many verses here, but towards the end, we have Jesus speaking with a group of Jews. He says in verse 30, "As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone.'" Which is a bit of a joke, because they were under the heel of the Roman Empire at that time. "How can you say, 'You will be made free'?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." So here we have a distinction being made between the children of Abraham, the true children of Abraham, not merely those physically descended from him, and those who are the children of the devil. As Jesus goes on, he says, "You're doing the works of your father, the devil." And so here again we see Abraham as the father of the faithful, and the believers of the time of Jesus would trace their ancestry as faithful, godly men and women all the way back to Abraham. We find this is just the same as Paul does. It's in Romans chapter 4. He takes almost a whole chapter to take Abraham as an example. And he says here in verse 12, we'll read from verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision. This is what Abraham received. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So Abraham is seen as the father of all believers, not just the Jews, but also those who have repented and believed in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, when you meet a modern Jew, you could say to him, although politically it might not be a good idea because you would be branded as a Nazi and you would probably find yourself being beaten up and all manner of other unpleasant things, but you could say to a modern Jew that they are not descended from Abraham because they do not have the faith of Abraham. But you, if you have the same faith that Abraham had, are a true Jew. This is what the Bible says. The true Jew is the one who has Abraham's faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, just a minute. How could Abraham have had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ since he lived about 2,000 years before Jesus was born? Well, back in John chapter 8, carrying on from those verses that we looked at earlier, this was the sort of question that the Jews asked him. And Jesus says in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." To see, not to look forward to and didn't know anything about it. "But your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." What's Jesus saying there? He's saying that he, Jesus Christ, is the God of Abraham, and that when God met with Abraham, it was Jesus Christ that God met with. And that Abraham saw and understood about who this was and what he was going to do. So we, if we are believers, have the same faith as Abraham. And so we can trace our spiritual descent back almost 4,000 years. When people say to you that Christianity is relatively recent, it's nonsense. We can trace it back to Abraham. Indeed, we can trace it back to Noah. We can trace it back to Enoch. We can trace it back to Adam and Eve. Christianity is the world's oldest religion because it is the only true religion. So we should have the same faith as Abraham, and then we will be children of Abraham. Just as Paul says in Galatians 3. People were arguing with the Galatians and saying, "Look, it's good that you become Christians, but that's not quite good enough." Lots of people are around like that today. The Gnostics say, not good enough. You need this special knowledge that we can give you. Yet many charismatics who say, it's good that you believe in Jesus, but it's not good enough. You need this something extra. Paul saying, rubbish. All you need is to believe in Christ. The Judaizers here in Galatians 3, they were saying, what you need is to be connected to Abraham. And you become connected to Abraham by being circumcised. So it's good that you believe in Christ, but now you've got to be circumcised as well. Paul says, rubbish. If you believe in Christ, you are connected to Abraham. As he says, just as Abraham, this is verse 6 of Galatians 3, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Not, and this is the point Paul's making, not those who are circumcised are blessed with believing Abraham. Those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And down right at the end, verse 29, if you are Christ, if you belong to Christ, if you're a true Christian, if your sins are forgiven because you have repented of sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ for your eternal welfare, then if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Abraham is the father of the faithful. If we believe in Christ, he is our father. He is the one from whom we have descended. He is the great example for us to follow. He is the father of the faithful. Secondly, he gives us an example of faith to follow. We have, you will have noticed as we read in Hebrews 11, a large section of the chapter devoted to Abraham. And we read there about his great faith. And let me pick out just one example at the moment. That is in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Remember the story? They went off to the mountain that God had directed, and they built an altar. What is an altar for? Many people don't understand what altars are for. People go into church buildings and they see a lump of stone or a wooden table or whatever at the front and they say, oh, that's an altar. Of course, this is not an altar. This is a table. It's the Lord's table on which we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But in some places they have something like this or something of stone and they say, this is an altar. Well, you should say to them, if that's an altar, where are the sacrifices that you offer on an altar? Because that's what an altar's for. It's for offering sacrifices. And a sacrifice means killing something. This is why one of the reasons modern Jews are not biblical Jews. They don't have any sacrifices at all. If you're going to be a true Jew, you have to offer the Old Testament sacrifices. They don't do that. They've abandoned the religion of the Old Testament and constructed one of their own imagination. And God does not own it. If they want to be the people of God, they must repent and believe in Christ. Getting back to altars. On an altar, you offer a sacrifice. You take usually an animal, you bind it up, and you slit its throat. And you let the blood flow out. And the symbolism of this act is that the blood washes you clean from sin. That's why the Jews in the Old Testament were told, you must offer a sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But of course, killing an animal doesn't actually take away sins. as the writer of the Hebrews says earlier on in his letter. Only the blood of Christ cleanses from sin, because Christ has died once and once only, because by his death he fully paid the penalty for sin and has washed it away, so he doesn't have to die again. Unlike in Roman Catholicism and other sacramentarian churches, where what they teach is that when they have the Mass on the altar, they are offering the sacrifice of Christ again. But if Christ has already dealt with sin, why offer it again? Why crucify Christ again? It's not necessary. It is wrong, indeed. It is blasphemous. But that's what an altar's for. It's to offer up a sacrifice. Something is killed so that its blood will wash away sin. Abraham was told to take his son, Isaac, and to offer Isaac upon this altar, on this mountain that God had indicated. Now what did Abraham do? Did he say, well, just a minute, God, it's wrong to kill people, so how can I kill my son? Nor did he say, just a minute, God, you have made me certain promises about me having a vast seed, a huge number of descendants, and you're saying that this promise will be fulfilled through my son, and now you're telling me to kill him. That's absurd. That's irrational. I won't do it. Don't find that in the passage. Abraham reasoned thus: God has made me promises. God will keep those promises. So if God's telling me to kill my son, then God must be going to raise my son from the dead. And that's in fact what the writer of the Hebrews tells us in verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. That's what Abraham thought. He trusted God. He put his faith in God. And when God said, do this, Abraham didn't have an argument and say, just a minute, God, can't do that, I've got a better idea. Much like today with modern evangelism. Other things in the church, people look at their Bibles and say, well, that's the way they used to do things. But we are modern and we have better ideas of how to communicate the gospel. We have better ideas of what we should be doing when we meet together. We have better ideas than this stuffy old book. That's what we think today. And we're wrong. We should be like Abraham and argue with God and say, God, if that is what you say, that is what I will do. And we look to this book, which is the Word of God, infallible, inerrant, perfect in every way, and we look into this to find out what God says. When we find that God tells us to do something, then we do it. We must be careful as we read, because we don't read, take your son and kill him, and say, all right, I'm just going to take my son and kill him, because that wasn't said to us. God hasn't said that to us. God said that to Abraham. We have to be careful how we read. But Abraham didn't rationalize it. Abraham didn't argue. Abraham said, God, if that's what you say, I'll do it. The reason that God would raise Isaac back from the dead, figuratively, as the writer says in Hebrews, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. But here was an example of the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed God when God said things, and he acted upon them. Some people try and make a conflict to exist between the teaching of Paul and the teaching of James. I say, well, look, Paul quotes from the Old Testament about Abraham and says, there you are, we are saved by faith alone. He quotes from the Old Testament, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. See, it was what Abraham believed that saved him. And I say, oh yes, but if you turn over to James, what we find in James 2, verse towards the end of the chapter, chapter 2, verse 20. But what do you want to know, O foolish man? That faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Well, James says we're saved by works. Abraham was saved by offering his son Isaac. Therefore, either James is right or Paul's right. They can't both be right. There's an error, there's a contradiction in the Bible. Stuff and nonsense. Because what do we find James goes on to say? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says. And then James quotes exactly the same scripture. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. They're not disagreeing at all. How are we made right with God? By repentance and faith in Christ. How do we prove that we are right with God? By the way we live. It's no good saying, I believe in God, but I don't do anything he tells me to. I trust in Christ, but I never listen to a word he says. Here is the evidence that Abraham believed God. Because when God said, do something, Abraham did it. That's what James means when he says that we are justified by works. Because our works prove who our faith is in. And indeed whether we have any faith at all. If our faith is in Christ, we will do what Christ has said. So there we have Abraham as an example of faith. And finally, Abraham is an example of perseverance. Because we need to know that God made promises concerning Isaac to Abraham 25 years before Isaac was born. And Abraham got a little bit impatient and decided to take things into his own hands. And so Ishmael was born. And God said, no, Ishmael is not the son of promise. You wait. And he had to wait more years before finally Isaac was born. And we read in Romans 4 concerning this. Romans 4:18. Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, who was 90. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and was being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And Abraham said, God said it, it's true, it will happen. I'll just have to wait. And he waited, and he waited, and he waited. He persevered until eventually the promise of God was fulfilled. It's a bit like us. God has promised us heaven. Is this heaven? This is not heaven. This is cold. This is dull. This is miserable. There is sin here. There's sin in our hearts. This is not heaven. But God has promised us heaven. And we, if we believe in Christ, will go to heaven. And we certainly will be there. And what joy and glory and happiness we will have when we are there. No sin. And Christ will be there to enjoy him forever. But we must wait. That is one of the hardest things about being a Christian. We have to wait in this world. And we long for that day when we will see God face to face, see Christ in all his glory, and be with him forever, freed from sin. Abraham persevered. And he lived far longer than any of us will ever live. He persevered to the end, believing God to the end. A new great blessing. So, finally in closing, let us ask, first of all, what is our attitude towards the Scriptures? Is it merely an old stuffy book that we look at and say, well, it looks nice on the shelf? People come along and say, oh, I see you've got a Bible. Oh, and that's a nice edition, isn't it? And you might have one with a leather cover, and they say, oh, well, this smells really nice. But you look at the pages, and you let it drop open, and it just drops open almost anywhere. Because it's never been opened since the day you bought it. If you've got a leather one with the gold trimming, you'll find that some of the pages, it's very hard to open because the gold trimming sticks the pages together. How do you regard your Bible? Is it something that is open regularly? Is it something that you consult? Is it something you read? Is it something you study? Because if it's the latter, then you will be saying to yourself, this is God's word. This is God's voice to me. I want to know what God has to say to me, that I can do what God has said. What's your attitude towards this book? Then what about your faith? Is your faith like Abraham's? Is it a real faith? Or do you say, I have faith? But what do you have faith in? Abraham had faith in God. And it was a real and a genuine faith, proved by his actions. What is your faith like? Is it just faith in faith? Or is it faith in Christ? And is it a faith that is strong in spite of your external circumstances? And then finally, do we know the God of Abraham? Do we know Abraham's Saviour? Do we know Abraham's gospel? Abraham's gospel. Yes, Abraham's gospel. The gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. The gospel is the same to him as it is to us. But if we will repent and believe in Jesus Christ, we will be forgiven. We will be the people of God. We will be the children of Abraham. May we therefore this morning look at our hearts and examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith, to see whether we be children of Abraham. And if we be children of Abraham, to live as Abraham did, trusting in God and living according to what God has said. And if not, let us be given grace to repent, to put our trust in Christ, and then we will know and understand what it is to have Abraham as our father.